Turn your Bibles to Psalms 19. Psalm 19, we're going to start in verse 12. Psalm 19, verse 12, the Bible says, who can understand his errors? So we have God that we just heard about seated on his throne. But now let's turn to us for a second. Who is it who can understand his errors? Now this is David talking. This is a psalm of David. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. This is right at the start of the psalm, so undoubtedly this one was written by David. We don't know exactly when in his life this was written, but here it is. He's writing it to the chief musician, so this is probably as he's a king, and he's writing it for the musician to sing, to play. Maybe this chief musician is talking about just who he's dedicating it to. Maybe it's talking that's who's going to sing it. We're not sure. Maybe you can talk to pastor about what the theories are on what these introductions mean in Psalm. But the bottom line, here's David speaking. And a lot of this is in the first person. So that's important to know, because he says, who can understand his errors? He asks this question and he doesn't immediately answer it. But we can tell by the next thing he says that if there is a group that understands their errors, if there is a group of people who knows their faults, David is not included in them. Because the next thing he says is, cleanse thou me from secret faults. So if there's someone out there that you know all of your faults, and you know the things you need to work on, and you know exactly what sins you've been committing, and if that's you, well, congratulations, you're in a more elite category than King David, a man after God's own heart. The psalmist of Israel, the most introspective Bible writer there is. I mean, you're not going to find a person who's more spiritually introspective looking at himself than the writer of these psalms. And if he can't understand his errors, then certainly I can't. Who can understand his errors? And so he cries out, cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Now, if you were just without the context, just saw him talking about his secret faults, you might think, okay, these are secret sins. These are things that I'm doing wrong that I've been keeping secret from everyone else, right? Often we think, oh, yeah, secret sins. You know, I've got this, and I'm keeping it secret. I'm making sure my wife doesn't know. I'm making sure other people at church don't know. But that's clearly not what he's talking about. He's talking about ones that he doesn't know about, and probably no one else either. There's not talking about here's the sins that he's keeping secret from everyone. Here's the ones that he's not aware that he needs to fix. But yet it's wrong all the same. Say, no. I mean, obviously, if you're not willfully doing it, no, hold on. He's talking, and by the way, this is not just errors in the sense of, oh, a whoops mistake. This is errors is in the error of his way. I mean, look how that word is used throughout Psalms and Proverbs. And you understand that when David says, my errors, he's talking like, I'm a sinner. This is wrong. I'm guilty. And he's saying, who can understand it? Rhetorical question. Well, I don't know, but not me. That's for sure. I have these secret faults. Secret meaning hidden. They're hidden from others. They're hidden from me. They're not hidden from God. And it says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. These are also hidden sins, but they're for a special reason. Presumptuous means proud. This is because of my pride, because I assume I'm right, because of my own ego. I'm blind to them. And you say, well, no, but this is David, and he's humble. And nope. He's not saying, let me know if I have any. This is not a, hey, hypothetically, if I were to have any presumptuous sins, I probably don't. But if I do, then God can. No, he's assuming that he has these kinds of faults. He's just assuming that right off the bat, and that he's in the category of those unaware of them. He assumes, I have these faults. I am definitely wrong in this area. And he says this, look, I want to be cleansed from them. I want to be held back from them, from the presumptuous sins. And then it says this, let them not have dominion over me. So he's understanding not only are there sins that he's not aware of, that he has in his life, but those sins are controlling his life. And he's in danger of being slave to those sins. And the fact is, we have habits that control us and we're not aware of it because it's a habit. And it, to the point where it controls us. And the world says, just accept it as part of your identity. You know, it's just who you are. Oh, that's just the way I am. That's not the way David's talking. He's like, no. I have some ways that, yes, it's the way I am, but it shouldn't be the way I am. And I don't want to be in bondage to that anymore. And I want to be free. He's asking for freedom here. And he says, let them not have a dominion over them, is me. And then he talks about the result. So that's what he asked for to be cleansed. Now he says, here's the result. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. Now, I'm not sure, and scholars might debate what exactly he's saying by the great transgression. He's talking about the great transgression, you know, like the unpardonable sin, or is he talking about a big transgression, a great one? This is the one that is no longer, as opposed to the secret errors, you know, so whether this is a category or a specific sin he's talking about, I'm not quite sure. But I know this, there's a clear contrast in this passage between you have secret errors, unknown that nobody, it's not only that he now, sometimes we have secret errors that we're unaware of, but everybody else knows about. I mean, that's especially those presumptuous ones. Usually the presumptuous ones are that type, you know, because of my pride, I'm blind to, but everybody else sees it. Right, everybody else knows, you know, that I have that weird quirk and that weird habit, I remember when I was in college, I was part of a drama team. Now, this was not my idea, okay? The vice president there, Dr. Getch, who was beyond being fired, so he took we did a skit, and I did a skit where for the college chapel where I impersonated Pastor Chapel. And so I did the impersonation, and Dr. Getch wrote it, okay? And so I sat there watching the videos and copying all the weird, quirky mannerisms that he did. And he had this habit that everybody else noticed that he wasn't aware of until this moment, that he would frequently during his preaching, he would pull up his britches. And it got to be habitual, and he didn't realize it. And he didn't notice it, but like everybody else kind of did. And so in this skit, all I had to do was come up and pull up my britches like that, and immediately everyone knew that I was imitating Pastor Chapel. And after that, he started wearing suspenders. From then on, he was very conscious of it, and he completely broke the habit. I don't think if you watch the videos now, he doesn't do that anymore. After that day, after I sat there I got everyone laughing and stuff like that. A lot of the other weird quirks, some of them are neutral and funny, you know, little, you know, sayings he always says and stuff like that. And there's some secret errors that like everybody else knows and I don't, but there's ones that neither me nor anyone else other than God sees. But then there's being upright, and it's obvious if I'm upright or not. If I'm an upright person, that means I have a reputation of doing things right versus like, there's the crooked person, the perverse person, everybody knows it. There's the scoundrel, and there's the upright. The great transgression, whatever is referring to the great transgression here, it's pretty obvious, that's the one that's not secret. So when we talk about preachers, it's sad, it's tragic when you, and David is included in this number, men of God who've ruined their ministry by a great transgression. And we know we're talking about it gets on the news, right? A pastor that has to resign from the ministry because it finds out there was something there. Sadly, there's entire churches that shut their doors when a great transgression, you know, and there's maybe they've covered up some kind of thing and they've done something illegal. And I mean, it's tragic that, by the way, you know, we could point out, that's because they had this doctrine that was a little different than ours. And if they had done things our ways, now that's presumptuous right there. Okay. The fact is, but by the grace of God, there go I. David wasn't putting himself in the camp of, oh yeah, those guys that have wrecked, I'm not going to be like that. Come on, I'm never going to sleep with Bathsheba, right? Fortunately, he wasn't foolish enough to put himself there, right? Because he would have eaten those words. The fact is that there's some great transgressions, but you notice this passage, and this is what I want to point out here. If you get one thing, get this. There's obviously this upright, everybody can see whether I'm a honest, right, doing right or not. and this great transgression, the kind of sin that everyone's going to notice, and I'm going to have to resign my position, and I might go to jail. The great transgressions are the ones that generally are listed as a reason for a divorce. The great transgressions are the ones that are going on a police record. The reason why we had the deacons had to vote to remove the pastor from there's the obvious ones. Notice he doesn't say, keep me from that, man. That would be terrible. He doesn't. He doesn't say, look, I'm going to do, he doesn't say, no, look, I know I do little things and I mess up. Nobody's perfect. That's okay. But keep me from making these big mess ups that'll ruin my testimony and my ministry. No, he says, no, God, cleanse me from the secret faults. And as an automatic consequence of that, I'm never going to fall into the great transgression. See what he's getting at here? Hey, look, God, correct me on the little stuff I'm overlooking. And if we're dealing with that, I'm never going to be way over here, you know, ruining my marriage and my ministry and the big transgression. And by the way, there's a couple of times we know the story that David did fall to the big transgression. And you can definitely look back and say, well, if I had been working, there were some secret faults first. Like if he'd been controlling his eyes, he never would have slept with Bathsheba, right? If it weren't for that presumptuous, that pride, thinking I'm so great as a king, look at my mighty army, he never would have numbered the people, right? There were definitely some great transgressions that he did fall into, but he was still 100% correct if he had allowed God to correct him first from some secret faults, some little things, some tiny sins, the kind that he doesn't notice and sometimes nobody notices. Then as a consequence, he would be upright. Look, and there's a whole other category he deals with here. Because he goes on and he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Well, hold on, he's gone a whole other level from the actions that I do to the words that I speak, which come from my heart, according to Jesus, and the very thoughts of my heart, the things that I'm thinking on the inside. He's not saying, let my actions as king meet the standard. Let the way that I dress measure up, be acceptable. Okay, that's good. Look like a Baptist to me. He's saying, I want to be evaluated at this level, the words that I say and the thoughts that I think. Let the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So now he kind of answers the question, who can understand his ears? Well, no one but the Lord can, because he's both my strength. He has the strength to hold me back and to prevent me from making these mistakes, and my Redeemer. He can make it right when I do err. When I think about errors, you know, I was reading this and understand his errors. When we think about an ununderstandable error, we often think about computers, and those of us, some of us more than others, frustrated by computers. You know, you have the computer there, and then we've all had that wonderful experience. You know, error message pops up. You know, maybe it's a little window, maybe it's the dreaded blue screen of death as a Windows computer. The computer goes all blue, and it's just like a. Nowadays, they upgraded. Years ago, it just would be and just a bunch of unintelligible errors. Now. They've after like 20 years of Microsoft making Windows, they finally improved it some, and they've added a semicolon and a parenthesis that made a frowny face. So now they've added a frowny face to the screen. This is their big upgrade when they went to the more advanced operating systems back in the mid-2000s, you know. Instead of just blank screen with text, now it's got a frowny face and text and ununderstandable gibberish for some computer programmer to try to figure out. Unrecognized error. System halted. Now, this is what you need to understand about computers, okay? And hopefully this will help some of you that you're frustrated and you think, boy, it must be me, and how this, you know, like Miss Barbara will say, oh, I just must, you know, touch the computers and they go wrong. I guarantee it's not your fault. Here's the thing. You didn't program the computer. Now, if you're a computer programmer, like I've done some of that, and my dad was a computer programmer, okay, that's whose fault it is, okay? So you understand, nobody wants to buy, no one pays money to buy a computer that has error messages on it, okay? You're like, can I just buy the computer that doesn't have the errors? And they're like, okay, we programmed one, here it is. And that's exactly what they're selling you. As far as they know, there's no errors, and yet there are. Right? It's not supposed to. Anytime there's an error message, anytime a computer crashes, something went wrong. And something went wrong with the code because, again, it should just do what you want it to do. That's the way a computer is supposed to work. So I hate to throw the computer programmers under the bus, but kind of their fault completely. Right? Every time their computer crashes, somewhere there's a line of code, either that or a microchip has fried. You know, in extreme cases, the microchip itself has stopped working. But most of the time, it's a software problem. They wrote a line of code, and they made a mistake, you know? And so they start adding, and all of a sudden it's, you know, frequent one is, it, you know, and you know this from math class, when you divide by zero, okay? Computers have a hard time figuring out what to do when you divide by zero. So the whole thing just goes, you know, it's wrong, you know, error message, and there you go, you know? There's a lot of things that you try to, like, you know, do something, and it's not there. And there was a mistake, and they all of a sudden go get this file, it's not where it's supposed to be, and they made a mistake. You say, wait a minute, these guys are really smart, they went to college for this, they're being paid hundreds of thousands a year in salary working for Microsoft, and they have all these benefits. By the way, the benefit packages for the programmers that write Microsoft is fantastic. They get free lunches, they get every benefit you could imagine, plus the six-figure salary, okay? I mean, and these guys are producing code filled with errors. Yes, that's correct. Yes, and you say, can't they find someone better? No, right? That's the best, right? And so that's it. And they have huge teams of them, and they write pages and pages of code every week, and it's filled with bugs throughout it, right? Because you can't imagine when you write a line of code, you have to imagine every possible scenario in which that instruction is going to be run, and if you miss just one scenario. Well, that's going to be the scenario that Miss Barb happens to run into when she pulls up her phone, and you know it crashes on her, right? That's the scenario, right? So they wrote it, they test it out. Looks like it's working great. Look, I can start it up. It works great for me. And then they hand you your laptop, and you start doing something, and crash, the thing breaks, right? And it's their fault, right? It's a bug. It's a secret error. It's hidden. There's an error there. It's been there. Some of the errors, in fact, many of the errors in Microsoft Windows have been there from the start. From back in the late 80s and 90s, my dad, I said he was a computer programmer. He went to college studying computer programming. One of the interviews he got out of college was he interviewed with a young man that was going to start up a new company writing a operating system, right? And that person that interviewed my dad was a young entrepreneur by the name of Bill Gates, and he interviewed my dad and offered him a job. My dad turned him down. So, and he always, my dad would always joke about, it's like, yeah, we'd be living in a big mansion right now. But then he always said this, but you know what? I'm glad I didn't, because how much less time I'd be able to spend with my kids. So I'm glad for that. But because, you know, those guys they have to work crazy hours. I mean, I wouldn't, you know, it wouldn't have actually been as good a deal for me, even though, yes, I would have lots of money. That'd be great to inherit several million dollars. That'd be fantastic, but no, I'd rather have the time with my dad. Okay, so that's the side point there. But nonetheless, these are smart guys, and they make mistakes. And David is a man after God's own heart, and he has secret errors morally in his heart. Now, it comes to those, what you also don't understand was it comes to your computer gets hacked, all right, okay? The thing is, they don't actually make computers so that they'll run viruses. They don't make computers so that they'll get hacked. You like go to them, it's like, Microsoft, why don't you make me a computer, right, that doesn't run the viruses, that you put a virus on it, nothing will happen. And why don't you make me a computer that nobody can hack into? And they say, okay. And they hire people, and that's exactly what they do, or at least exactly what they thought they're doing. They wrote code. I mean, they have code that says, don't run the viruses. You don't get hacked. That's the way it's designed to be. It's designed if it operates the way it's supposed to, it is impossible for anyone to hack your computer. and yet it gets hacked. What happens there? We all totally misunderstand this, and of course Hollywood gets it all wrong. Whenever they have hackers, they have like these, you know, geniuses are sitting there, they're writing furiously on the keyboard, and you know, smoke is coming off of their fingers because they're typing so fast, and there's crazy formulas up there, and it's like this supercomputer smartness. Like, that's not actually how it works. What it is someone playing around until they get an error message and then figure out, ooh, what bug is this? Could I use this? And then they find out what the bug is and they realize, oh, this bug causes it to misbehave in such a way that I can use it to hack the computer. Every time there's a virus, every time there's a hack, what it actually is based on and empowered by is a mistake in the computer code, where one of the geniuses with all their benefits and their six-figure income sitting there like make a mistake, right? Like, it's not like when you're writing books and you make a mistake, it's kind of embarrassing, there's a typo, right? Here you make a typo and all your customers get their credit cards stolen. You know, that's the way it is with computer programming. So you say, why can't they just avoid it? Why can't they just hire smarter guys? It doesn't work that way. And so the fact is, there's every piece of code that's ever been written, there's mistakes in it. There's hidden. Say, why do they ship the software? They don't know it's there. If they knew that the bug was there, that let the virus run, they wouldn't, well, sometimes they're really lazy, though. But generally, unless they're a really bad company, they're not going to put it on your computer. The software they're giving you, they think is perfect. And then they find out it's not. And they found this out for every piece of software that's ever been written. The computer programmer thought it was perfect, and then they find out there's secret errors. And so they use those. The most potent type of error, the most valuable resource on the black market is something called a zero-day vulnerability. Say, what's a zero-day vulnerability? Well, when there's one of these errors in something like Microsoft Windows or your web browser or your phone or something like that, one of these errors that lets a virus get in there, right? When it's discovered, a timer starts ticking, and it's a race. There's the people out there writing viruses to steal your credit card, right? As fast as they can, they're staying up all night drinking coffee, writing the virus, because they're going to get $1 million if they steal enough people's credit cards. The same night, over at Microsoft, there's people staying up all night drinking coffee, writing a fix for the software. And it's a race of who gets onto your computer first. If the fix gets on your computer first, you're good to go. If you go to the wrong website that has the virus already posted there before the fix gets to your computer, you've been hacked. And that's the way it is. And so they measure the potency of a bug in how many days since it's been discovered. So if it's just been a few days, well, there's a problem there. Probably the fix isn't there yet, but someone might be writing some code to it, but probably they haven't made a virus for it yet. But then after it gets more dangerous and there's a window of opportunity between when someone writes a virus that takes advantage of the bug and when finally your computer runs its updates on Thursday morning and patches and fix the problem, right? With the new code from Microsoft. There's that window of opportunity, so it's measured in days. But the most potent thing is when you discover what's called a zero-day vulnerability. And that is something only you know it's a bug. You've discovered it, and no one else knows anything about it. So you just happen to be playing around, trying weird random things that no one ever thought you would try with a computer, and whoosh, you get to do something weird, and you're like, ha-ha, I've got them. I've got a zero-day vulnerability. Once you discover that knowledge, you can go on the black market and sell it for $1 million. Easy. Like, it's big money. There's huge transactions that take place when someone discovers a zero-day vulnerability. And so the really powerful viruses, the one that like infects lots of computers and there's a massive, you know, fiasco and stuff like that, is when someone discovers a zero-day vulnerability, and instead of, you know, the companies like Microsoft will pay you big money for it. So if you're like, hey, instead of telling the bad guys, if you tell us and we get to fix it first, we'll pay you thousands of dollars. And then the bad guys are like, nah, we'll pay you $1 million. Right? So that's how it goes. But every once in a while, somebody discovers it on their own and writes their own virus, and they're the only one that knows. And so, boom, now that's when there's the big, everybody's computer gets hacked, right? That's what that comes from. It comes from a mistake. The only thing empowering a virus to spread across the internet isn't the power of that virus or the genius of the inventor. It's the careless mistake of one programmer at Microsoft. That's what empowers. And when Satan is trying to destroy a church or tear apart a family, what empowers it is not the mighty strength of Satan's brilliant lies, but it's the careless sin that we've not corrected because in our pride we're overlooking it. That's the zero-day vulnerability that lets Satan spread a virus. In 2010, computer researchers were amazed to find the most powerful virus they'd ever seen. They've never seen anything like this before. They found on this computer, sitting on the computer, not doing anything, but it was incredibly sophisticated. This was not your average made-in-your-basement computer virus. This thing was incredibly potent. It was called the Stuxnet virus. It had not one, not two, but four zero-day vulnerabilities. Now, each one of those could be sold in the black market for millions of dollars. Each one of those could make a virus that could spread all over the world. Four of them used in one computer program. So even if you fixed one problem, it would then use the next bug to get around that and the next problem. It could infect any Windows computer. 10 different versions of the operating system, it could instantly infect and take complete control. It had 100% control, and then it completely hit itself. So unless you unplugged your hard drive, plugged it into a different computer that analyzed the code on that hard drive, your computer would look like nothing is there. It would not show up. The files would all be invisible. You would have no way of knowing this virus is on your computer. And like, wow, where did this come from? Because this is not, and it's not doing anything. It's not stealing credit cards. It's not attacking my computer. It's not trying to, you know, ransomware and get money from me. What is going on with this incredible? So they started studying it. What does this virus do? Then they got even more scared because then they realized the Windows computer was just kind of the intermediary. Its actual target was a piece of industrial computer, the kind that runs the motors in all the factories, like in the world. And this computer was this virus was the computer equivalent of an atom bomb. It had the ability, if it was in the wrong hands, it could go and destroy 1,000 factories in one day by spinning the motors up at high speeds until all the mechanics broke. Can you imagine every motor and every bearing burnt out in 90% of the factories across America in one day? That's what this one virus was fully capable of doing. Fortunately, it didn't seem to be doing that. In fact, and they'd study deeper to find out what in the world is this mega virus doing, and they realized that it was looking for one very specific model of industrial control computer that was hooked to a very specific motor, and that motor was spinning at a very exact RPM. That was its target. It was ignoring everything else except a Windows computer that was attached to this and thing. And this was a head scratcher until they started putting two and two together in the news in the Middle East, and they realized that Iran has been having a hard time making a nuclear bomb. And they realized that Iran had facilities that they thought were super secure. They disconnected them from the internet and everything. They thought they were totally, and they had Windows computers hooked to these exact model. They had, even though it was embargo, they had found a way to secretly smuggle in that particular model of industrial control, and they were running motors that were refining uranium to make an atom bomb. And so evidently this megavirus, fortunately for all of us, was made by the good guys. And this virus sabotaged and it burnt out all the motors in the Iranian nuclear facility that was supposed to be making, so they would buy, because there was an embargo, they weren't allowed to buy these things. So they'd have to smuggle on the black market these very expensive pieces of hardware, and then they'd plug them in, and then they'd burn out immediately. And they kept thinking, oh, you're doing it terrible, and the guys in charge were, you know, getting all mad at them and stuff. Why do you keep messing up? Why does this keep going wrong? Not realizing that this super virus was burning out all their motors. And so no one as yet has ever admitted to making this super virus, the Stuxnet virus, but everyone's very sure that it was a collaboration between the United States government and the Israeli government, you know, because seeing as they would be the recipient of said nuclear weapon, they had every motivation to stop this from being built. And so it was quite successful of a secret operation. Things came out later with some leaks and stuff. It's pretty obvious that it was a program started towards the end of the Bush administration, a secret operation to evidently, you know, there's teams of people working for the government that are really good hackers, and they evidently sit on these vulnerabilities. Instead of telling Microsoft to fix them, they hoard them for a rainy day and use them, you know, to try to do things like this. So we think about this. Okay, how is this virus able? It's not this unstoppable strength. It just utilized a bunch of errors. Here's the thing: those bugs in Microsoft Windows, they had been there for decades. Really, somebody could have done this 10 years before or 20 years before. Like, and likely, almost with certainty, there are just as many bugs unknown that still exist in all our computer operating systems today. The fact is, you pull out your phone, and there are undoubtedly, based on the fact that how many they fix every year, there is most certainly hundreds, if not thousands, of potential zero-day vulnerabilities on this phone. It's just a matter of who fixes them first, the good guys or the bad guys, you know, who finds them first. And so we see how seriously, after this discovery, of course, again, we lucked out that this wasn't the bad guys doing it, and it was not destroying our computers, but this kind of was a wake-up call to American industry. If a state-run hacking group could have that kind of resources, what if another country does it and they use it to sabotage us economically? And so a lot of work has been done in the last 10 years to try to shore up some of the, put layers of security. The weak point, because it's like, well, they didn't connect to the internet, how'd the virus get in? Well, evidently some of the workers at this, you know, they broke with policy and they had like thumb drives with, you know, like inappropriate stuff they would bring in and plug into their computers to look at work. As a result, their computers at home got hacked, and then they put that thumb drive in their pocket, and they go to work, and they put the thumb drive into their computer, and their isolated facility now would all got infected. So somewhere, some worker at that Iranian facility accidentally brought it in. The key to the vulnerability is a secret error. So David had secret errors. How does he deal with them? Well, first let's look at the problem of invisible faults, right? I've got a thing I can't see. Why can't I see it? Why couldn't David see it? Letter A, David didn't see his errors because he was the chosen of God. Why is it that David had this blind spot? Look, hold on. He was God's chosen. He was the anointed. He was a man after God's own heart. Why would he expect to have secret sins? And here's the thing, as Christians, we're chosen of God. God loves me. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm going to rule and reign with him 1,000 years. And it's really easy to presume that because of that, I must be good to go. I'm not being judged by God. My life is going good. I'm doing God chosen. I'm here. I'm preaching. I'm a pastor, or you know, I'm a Sunday school class teacher. I'm in the church in good standing. Everything is good, and we assume because God loves us and God has chosen us for a good purpose that means I don't have anything I need to work on. But that wasn't the case for David, was it? Chosen of God, anointed of God, man after God's own heart. God promised him this eternal kingdom that would never end. And yet, he then turns around and sleeps with Bathsheba. Yes, he was chosen of God. Yes, he had a heart for God. But he also had some secret faults that he needed God to take care of. We can't assume, that's where those presumptuous sins come in. Let's say I'm a Sunday school class teacher. And I'm teaching people that I know so much more of the Bible than them. I know I'm correcting them all the time on, oh, that's wrong, don't do that. Hey, you know, sit up straight and tall. And it's really easy to think, oh, well, I know the Bible. I've got this. The fact that I'm being asked to serve, I'm being asked to teach. Certainly, I'm a teacher. Matthew 3, Jesus says this. They were the children of Israel. They were God's chosen people. And they thought that meant they were righteous. And Jesus said, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. I say unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children to Abraham. See, the whole reason why the Pharisees couldn't see their secret errors is because, like, look, we're God's chosen people. It's those Gentiles out there. They're the wicked ones. We're God's chosen people. I've been promised redemption. Therefore, I must be good. And now I'm blind to my secret faults. They were God's chosen people, right? But like 2 Peter 1:9 says, they lacked these things. They were blind. They could not see afar off. So it was because he was chosen of God. B, David didn't see his errors when he compared to others, when he compared himself to others. Here's the thing. In his day, David was a righteous king. I mean, there's no one else on earth that compared at all. I mean, the other kings that he was fighting against in battle, before battle, they would line up a bunch of babies and sacrifice them to Baal, burning them alive. I mean, he was a saint. I mean, by any contrast, they thought nothing of invading a country for no other pretense than to make them slaves and to do horrendous things to them, and they would just kill at whim. And this was the norm in kings in his day. So when he compared himself to them, man, he is a man after God's own heart for sure. But did that mean he measured up to God's holiness? No, didn't it? And you see this. We from our perspective, can see the obvious mistakes that, like, David and Solomon made. One of the obvious ones, very obvious, is marrying all these wives, you know, that weren't even believers, right? And David has multiple wives, and Solomon takes that to an extreme, right? And from our perspective, like, wow, why would he do that to himself? What a crazy... But from his perspective, that's what all kings did. In his day, you weren't even a decent tribal chieftain if you didn't have multiple wives, let alone a king. I mean, what kind of king are you? What kind of pathetic king are you? You can only afford one wife? There must be some poor, you know, little peasant country. I mean, that's pathetic, right? And that was when he compared himself to others around him, and he was so much more righteous than them, he was blind to this problem of, even though if you flip through the law of Moses, it said that, oh, wait, when you have kings someday, they're not supposed to have multiple wives, right? It's there. Moses put it in Deuteronomy. I mean, it's right there in the law. But he kind of overlooked that. He was blind to that because that's just what kings do. And how easy it is for us to have secret sins when we're comparing it. Again, the Sunday school class teacher, hey, see all the problems the kids have. Imagine David. By being king, he was also judge. You know how many people came to him with massive issues? They're like, oh, you know, my neighbor stole this, and then I stole this from him, and these people with divorce, and people come, they have massive problems. I mean, they're dealing with the ridiculous things. You know, he's dealing with issues, this guy married someone that was also his father's wife. What? Why would you do that? And so he's dealing with that every day. And, you know, that creates a weak point for pastors. People are coming to us with problems. And you've got, those problems, right? Oh, man, this is a big problem, you know? And it's really easy by comparison to not see the faults that I do have. You know, we're dealing with the kids all the time, and, you know, they're misbehaving. They're very immature. And that gives me a blindness to not see my spiritual immaturity. You know, by all the time dealing with immature children, I start thinking, like, man, I'm so mature. I totally got this Christian thing figured out. And my faults are invisible. So, letter C, he didn't see them because they were habitual. Notice I said he's saying, look, don't let them have dominion over me. He has these things that are habits. And we know this, when something becomes a habit, we forget we're even doing it. You didn't consciously think of most of the things you did today. Most of the things you did today were completely on autopilot. You didn't think about, okay, I've got to reach my right. No, I should use my left hand to get my keys because it's in my left pocket. Okay, get my keys out of my left pocket. Oh, wait, hold on. I got to pull. Okay, now I got them. Okay, okay. Oh, okay, wait, hold on. I'm holding it the wrong way. I need to hold it this way. Okay, that'll work better. We didn't sit there and think that. You just do this by habit. You just walked up to your car without even thinking it. You reach your hand and you grab the keys, and it was completely on autopilot. And that's great, by the way. If you had to sit there and think about every little thing you did, you wouldn't get very much done in a day. But as a result, there's some secret faults that you just, someone comes to you, that lie just comes right out because, oh, you know, oh, and you make this excuse and you lie about why you didn't get something done in time. Before you even think about it, it's a habit. You know, and because it's a habit, not only did you not think about doing it, but you didn't realize that you did it. This is one of the biggest struggles that are trying to help things, and doctors try to help people. They'll say, here, I want you to change this about your lifestyle. Why that's so hard is because the things in your lifestyle you do without thinking about it. So the doctor asks, how much do you eat of this? How much? Oh, I don't think I eat too much. And then if you actually like, oh, wait a minute, I don't realize that I eat this or don't exercise or how much time I spend spinning down versus standing up. You know, so the doctor, it's very difficult for doctors to prescribe changes in our lifestyle because we're not aware of the things of our habits. And David wasn't aware of the things that he was doing. Letter D, David didn't see errors when he was visibly doing right. So that's that last verse. It's the meditation of my heart. And if outwardly, it looks like I've got my act together and no one else can see my thoughts. And although I can be aware of my thoughts, I, I often am not. And again, I think, well, no one's looks like I'm good to go. Looks like I'm fine. And it's not visible, and I need the Lord to illuminate that. So, okay, I've got this problem. Am I stuck with that? I mean, it's, who can? We're not stuck with it because there's a provision. And actually, if you go back to the start of the chapter, you'll see this entire chapter deals with God's provision. He doesn't leave us in the dark. In fact, the first bunch of verses of the chapter we went over deal with this. Letter A, the provision, is general revelation. There's a big fancy theological term for God gives us a conscience. There's a knowledge of God, the knowledge of good and evil, that every one of us has. That's what this chapter, chapter 19, is like the go-to passage. When anyone ever, have you ever asked, okay, how do you know, and I'm sure in oral, or if you were asked, Nathan, oh, where's the verse that explains, like, Psalm 19 is always where you would go. Because this is the psalm that says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day, it uttereth speech. Night unto night, showeth knowledge. You can look at the heavens and know about God. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set the tabernacle for the sun. So it goes on like this. God is revealed to everyone. You say, well, okay, that's the knowledge that there is a God. But in Romans chapter 10, 18, Paul cites this verse as proof that, look, the person out there is without excuse, even though they didn't have the Bible, because, listen, they know that this is right and wrong. We have a conscience. This principle of we can all see the heavens declare the glory of God. So sometimes we can see because our conscience pricks us, the knowledge of sin that God has put in our hearts. But as you know, that doesn't always work, right? Next, the provision is the Word of God, the Bible. So this is what theologians call special revelation. It's the Word of God. So although we have a conscience, we know right and wrong, and I have the ability to say, hey, I know that's wrong, stealing is wrong, lying is wrong, and we have that innately in us, we overlook that, and sometimes God catches us, he gives us then the Bible. And this is the Word of God. Notice what happens next in the same passage. We're still in Psalm 19, right? If we get to verse 7, it says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. So this takes the simple person that's unaware in foolishness. He's unaware of how foolish he is. And now he makes them wise. This is changing, right? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There it is. That's how I can see what otherwise would be invisible to me, what would be hidden. It can reveal it. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. More to be than they are desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. Look at this. If a hacker is willing to pay $1 million for secret knowledge about Microsoft's code, a mistake in it, How valuable to me ought to be the code of the vulnerability in my heart that Satan is about to use? Look, these companies, they have bounties. Like if you find a bug in one of these pieces of software, they post on their website, hey, if you find this kind of bug, we'll pay you $10,000. This little tiny bug, we'll pay you $2,000, and so on. So there's fixed prices. If you find a genuine bug that can't be fixed, of course, the error message they don't care about. But I mean, like, if it's a vulnerability or something, they'll pay you for that knowledge so that they can fix it. And yet, why don't I value the Word of God? Because that vulnerability is the opening to where Satan is going to attack my family. Isn't that knowledge valuable? Shouldn't it be precious? So there's the provision of general revelation, my conscience, God's Word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse thy way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And thirdly, his Holy Spirit. When it comes to seeing my secret errors, I have the Spirit of God. Who can understand his error? Cleanse thou me. He's crying out saying, hey, I can't understand it. God, intervene. How is he going to intervene? Through the Holy Spirit. Say, David had the Holy Spirit? Yes, he did. I think I mentioned that a month ago or so when Samuel anointed him. The Bible says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And every one of us as believers, it's very clear if you look in 1 Corinthians and Romans, Paul makes it ever so clear that every single believer who's trusted in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit of God. And that Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. and helps us see things that are invisible to us if we don't sear and cut off and push away the Holy Spirit. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So if all we had was general revelation and the Word of God, we'd still have a problem in that in our natural carnal state. I'd be not understanding some of these truths. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yea, himself is judge of no man. For who knoweth the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So no, we're no longer in this desperate state of who can know his errors. Now I can. But thirdly, what is the process of overcoming these invisible faults? Okay, I can see where they came from. And I can see how God allows me to see them, but that's kind of a bummer if all just knowledge that, yes, I'm flawed. Okay, great, that's good to know. But of course, the main gist, as you've already noticed, of this entire passage isn't the fact that David's flawed, but the solution. This is all about the solution. So here's what he says. He says, cleanse me. This is the process of overcoming. He says, cleanse me from secret faults. In Psalms 51, after that great sin that he had done, he said this, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So the idea is, I've got secret faults. I've got sins, habits that I do that are wrong, and I need God to cleanse me from them. Again, understand what he's saying here. Cleanse me from these secret faults and I'll not fall into these great transgressions over here. Keep the little corners of the vessel clean. We put the dishes in the dishwasher. Every once in a while, you pull out one of the dishes, and it's still got a little bit of goop on it, right? You know, we've all been there, and, you know, what do? You know, look both ways, flick it off with your thumb, throw it in the cabinet anyway, right? No, you wash it. You make sure you clean, you make sure you get it fully cleaned, right? Right? You make sure you fully, because, oh, it didn't get cleaned, and it's mostly clean. We don't say that. Like, if we've got a plate, and it's got a little glob of last night's dinner stuck there, after it came out of the dishwasher, we don't say, well, the dishwasher got most of the plate clean. That's fine. I'll just eat on this part of the plate. We don't do that. We kind of, we want a plate that's all the way clean. I'm not going to accidentally get food poisoning if it's all the way clean, right? If I've thoroughly washed it, so I don't see any germs on it, well, I'm going to wash it anyway because I don't want the food poisoning. So I don't think I have any big issues. I don't think I have any sins that are going to ruin my marriage. Let's go ahead and get washed anyway. Let's make sure. Let's get under the Holy Spirit, the preaching of God's word. Let's let God prick our conscience and show us those little tiny things that are invisible to us. Before it's too late, before a marriage is falling apart, before my kids go wayward and don't want to follow me anymore, before I ruin my testimony, before people stop coming to the church, why not right now cleanse me from these secret faults? Before I sleep with Bathsheba. Before I count the people and bring a curse on the land. How about right now I deal with that pride? How about right now I deal with those little things that I just can't cleanse me? But wait, how is the process of cleansing? Cleanse me? It's twofold. It's not just taking away the desire and the habit, but the fact is I have sinned. Notice, he doesn't treat these errors as like, oh, everybody makes mistakes. Everybody does make mistakes, and that includes me. But he's dealing with it as sin. He said, but it's presumptuous. You didn't try to, but it was a sin. Here's the thing. David makes a presumptuous sin because, like I said, I'm chosen of God, and he's doing God's work. He's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. God chose Jerusalem. He wants to put his name there. He wants his son to build a temple there, and he's all excited. He knows he's doing what God wants him to do. So you make the presumptuous assumption. If I know I'm doing what God wants me to do, then any way I figure out how to do it, that must be right. Did you catch the error in that logic? Yeah. Just because I know this is what God wants me to do doesn't mean the way I figured it out is how God wants me to do it. So he takes the Ark of the Covenant and he throws it on the wagon. We know the story. Bumping down the road. One of his relatives helping out. And he's sincere. He thinks he's doing God's work. He's helping the Lord. He sees that the Ark of the Covenant jostling. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite. He's not the one that's supposed to be carrying the Ark of the Covenant. It's not supposed to be on a wagon anyway. Moses, they had the wheels waxed. They brought it all the way from, by the way, it's a kind of a slap in the face to Moses. I mean, they walked it all the way through the Red Sea, across the Jordan River, 40 years in the wilderness. They walked on feet on that thing. And now you throw it on the wagon? Why couldn't we use the wagon all the way from Egypt, right? Well, because God told them not to. That little verse that David just didn't bother to read. He didn't read the instructions. And he reaches his hand out and God strikes him dead. Rightfully so. Why did God strike him dead? Because he deserved to be struck dead. He touched the Ark of the Covenant. See, but he thought he was doing right. Yeah. Saul thought he was doing right when he stoned Stephen and murdered an innocent man. That doesn't make it right. What he should have done is before, say, okay, God, you want me to do this. But if I'm doing this wrong, reveal it to me. Purge me from my secret faults. He made a presumptuous error. And he comes back later realizing, not, oh, come on, I don't know why we have to do it. No. At first, he had the attitude. He did. But then he grew. God worked on his heart, and he realized, no, I was completely in the wrong. Just because that was the right thing to do doesn't mean my way of doing it was right. I needed God to, look, you can be unaware of the thing you're doing that's destroying your marriage. You can make all the excuses you want. You still end up with a wrecked marriage. You can be totally unaware of the thing that's severing the relationship between you and your child. And in the end of the day, it doesn't matter that you were unaware of it. You still don't have a relationship with your child. I can be totally unaware of what I'm saying that's wrong and theologically incorrect. And in total sincerity, I'm trying to teach the truth from the Word of God, but at the end of the day, I've still taught heresy. Pastor was talking this morning about the whole Reformed theology. Good men thinking they're teaching right have taught that to their congregation, and it's not in the Bible, and it's against what's in the Bible. But they thought they were doing, oh, you know, I learned this new amazing thing. I read a book, and I think I'm smart enough. Now I'm going to get out there, and it's a presumptuous sin. And guess what? It is a sin. Doesn't matter how well-meaning, if I get up here and teach something that's not true, I've taught untruth to God's church. And I need to confess that and get it right with God. But wait, what does the scripture say when it comes to this matter of cleaning? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Look, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I got to have those two steps. Look, what I got to do is confess. So he's revealed now my secret fault. If I want it cleansed, I've got to agree with God. That's what confession is. Yes, I know it's little, and I know everybody does it, and I know those other Christians over there did it, and besides, Spurgeon smoked a cigar, you know, whatever it is, whatever the excuse is, right? You know, and this great pastor, they have a big church, and they don't do this, and they let that happen in their church, and they're still being, but all that comparison aside, I've got to agree with God. You know, he gave me conviction that I need to change that, and I got to agree with him. I've got to stop making excuses and say, you know what, you know, yeah. Yeah, that was wrong. And for all the excuses in the world, that was a sin. And confess that sin. Look at this. He's faithful. That means he's always going to do it. And he's just. That means it's right for him to do because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not because, oh, it's a little sin. It's not just for him to deal with it because, okay, that's small enough, I can sweep it under the rug. No, it's just because Jesus bled and died on the cross because of your secret sin that even you are not aware of. So he says, cleanse me. Next he says, restrain me. He says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Right? I need this too from God. So I've got to be convinced, look, I've been doing something where I have sinned. But look, there's a lot of areas. I could start a bad habit tomorrow. God could fix all my bad habits today. That would be awesome. That would be great. Whoa, wouldn't that be a great day? Are you just like, boom, it's gone and no more problems. But then I can pick up 6 new bad habits tomorrow. I need God to keep me back. So does God really do that? Does he really keep me back? Look, I came to mind this in Genesis 20. Abraham is talking to a Canaanite king. No, but Philistine. He was from one of the Philistine cities. We're not sure if it's the same group. The other group that became the Philistines hadn't invaded and taken over those cities yet. But this is the king of a Philistine city. This is Abimelech, right? And he has a dream, and God talks to this heathen man, right? And he says, "Thou art a dead man, for the woman thou hast taken is a man's wife. You deserve death because you took someone and you're about to try to get married to the wife of my prophet." And he says, whoa. He says, and Abimelech had not come to near her and said, "Lord, wilt thou slay a righteous nation? She said unto me, she is my sister," but she lied. It's still wrong. She lied or not, it's still wrong for you to marry someone else's wife. I mean, that's wrong, right? And she even herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocency of my hands have I done this." At least it didn't come from something worse, but it is wrong. But then at least it didn't come from a desire to do that wrong. And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. Look at this. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore I suffered thee not to touch her." So notice, they hadn't physically gotten together yet, even though she was planning on it. He was planning on getting married and stuff, but it hadn't happened yet. God held him back. Look at this. God held a Philistine king back. Can you think he can hold you back from making those mistakes? From falling back into that temptation? From stumbling yet again? I think he can. With the Holy Spirit of God, the same power that brought up Christ from the dead? Jude 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, exceeding joy." So he says that in the next letter C, he says, "Free me, free me." He says this, "Let them not have dominion over me." So I need God to cleanse me from sin. I need God to restrain me from new sins. And I need him to free me from the power of sin. Look, we've got these habits and we need God to conquer them, to stop being pulled back into the bondage. But guess what? He's got a provision. He's willing to do that because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross once again. In Romans chapter 6, it says, "Let not therefore sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God." Why? Because you're so strong and you can do it? No, look. "As those who are alive from the dead, as instruments, as righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." It is because of God's grace, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because I am not saved by keeping the law. He gave me the grace to save me. Because of that, that same grace gives me the power to not live in bondage to sin. And so those little habits that I'm doing and not even realizing I'm doing, not only can he show them to me, but he can give me the power to change. Now, in those little areas, before that habit leads me to the great transgression where everybody knows. Finally, he says, "Transform me." Look at the last verse. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight." So now he's talking about change, not from the keep me from these actions, but beneath that, change the thoughts that lead to those actions. A transformation from the inside. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12. When he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." See, that victory over sin comes not just from I'm going to stop this one little action. But he needs to change the very way I see life. The renewing of my mind. And then guess what he deals with in the whole rest of that chapter? Pride. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Here's what the transforming is. I'm not going to fall into these presumptuous sins that I'm blind to, because God's going to change my heart and realize that I'm a member of the body of Christ, and my power comes from him and not from myself, and I'm not better than someone else. I'm not to think of myself more highly than I ought to think. That's a change of heart that comes from the Lord as I present my body to him, a living sacrifice. God is going to change me from the inside out. a complete look, rewriting of the code. Look, in computer speak, when there is a bug and a security vulnerability, they do something called a patch. You get the idea. It's like, you know, when you get a poke in your tire and you put a patch over it. So they use that same terminology, the little update that comes onto your computer that fixes that little bug. But the thing is, if they wrote the software like totally wrong in its fundamentals, right, they can't just keep patching it. Like, if the way they designed the software was just inherently insecure, at some point they can't just keep patching the security bugs. They got to do something, they call it refactoring, where they go back through and rewrite all the computer code in a different way. And sometimes the big problems, that's what's necessary. Otherwise, you've got this, you're what they call it, limping along this software. You keep fixing this little bug. It's a whack-a-mole trying to fix the bugs in the software, and it's always breaking. It's a bad software. At some point, you got to go replace all the code and actually get it working correctly. And that's what, if I've got all these secret sins that are, maybe the fundamental problem is God needs to address the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. He's got to change me, my internal code from the inside out. So God's given a provision, not only for us to see that we have a problem, but he has the cure, and David's asking for that. You know, when I think about the ironic thing about this super virus, this Stuxnet virus they found, is the only reason we even know about it is because the geniuses that made this ultimate virus, they put a bug in their own code on accident. Because the virus was supposed to only go after the facility in Iran. It was never supposed to spread outside of Iran, and no one would ever have found it out, and they could reuse those bugs later on other super viruses. But on accident, it got onto someone's computer that was remotely connected to another computer, and it accidentally started spreading across the internet and around the world and infecting computers in the United States. It was never supposed to do that. It was like the computer version of a Wuhan lab leak, right? But the virus accidentally got out and spread across the world. Fortunately, it didn't do any damage, but other than slowing down some computers. So if you wonder why sometimes your computer's running slow, who knows how many super viruses might secretly be doing nothing in your computer but slowing them down. But the fact is, even those geniuses that thought they were so good, that wrote the ultimate brilliant computer virus, the whole team of super experts somewhere in a secret dark government entity that doesn't supposedly exist and a code name that it's all beyond top secret. And yet, even they made a mistake in their computer code. How do they fix that? How does computer, you say, man, it sounds like I should never use a computer again. Well, maybe. But it's like, well, how do companies do that? Can't they just hire somebody that'll stop making bugs? Well, they've tried that. It doesn't work. Instead, they found the solution for computer security. The fundamental concept now is this. Just assume every single computer program has bugs in it that allow it to be hacked. You just assume that. Now they go off of the assumption that every single piece of code that runs on your computer has a vulnerability that hasn't been discovered yet. In fact, it's probably true. Statistically, they found code that was written 30 years ago, and they just now a big security vulnerability, and it causes all these computers. And that bug has been there the entire time. So if anyone knew that bug, over the whole last 30 years, they could have hacked any computer in the world. You know, that's how. Last year, they found a bug on the actual Intel microchips themselves. Like, so it's baked right into the chips of your computers that allows you to hack computers and stuff. And that's there, just waiting to be discovered. And so instead of the companies trying to find ways to release computer programs that don't have mistakes in them, they know there's mistakes in their programs they're releasing, and they have a plan to fix them. If you have a Windows computer, you may not have noticed this, but every second, the second Tuesday of every month, at 10 o'clock Central Time, your computer gets an update with a whole bunch of security fixes. Every second Tuesday, your Windows computer needs to restart. So after that, when we have a second Tuesday, that's when the live stream computer in the back is going to restart. We can bank on it the second Wednesday of every month. That's when we got to make sure we reset. It is so common, they know they're going to get these, that they schedule it ahead of time. Every month, here's the time to fix the mistakes we made in our software years ago when we first wrote it. And next month, we'll discover a whole other set of bugs. And by doing it on a nice scheduled output, then the IT managers know, okay, this is when I got to suddenly, because when they release those, the second they release those fixes, the bad guys immediately look at those fixes and they're like, oh, they're fixing that bug. Let me write a virus really fast. And they try to, it's a race every every second Tuesday of every month for some people to try to hack some Windows computers before you install the updates, right? So just be advised of that. If you haven't restarted your computer and it's the second Tuesday, you might want to restart your computer before you do a lot of web surfing for that reason. Every once in a while, of course, the vulnerability was discovered by one of the bad guys, in which case they have an emergency system by where they can, at some other time other than the second Tuesday, they can send a fix to your computer, right? And so every Windows computer is programmed randomly every 17 to 22 hours. It goes and connects to Microsoft server and says, is there another bug that's been discovered that I need to fix right now before I get hacked? Your computer does that every 17 to 22 hours. You see, what I'm saying is this. If the biggest, most well-staffed computer software company in the world assumes that their software has so many bugs that it needs to check for fixes every 17 hours, why do you think you can go 2 weeks without hearing the Word of God? Why do you think you can go 2 days without hearing the Word of God? Without pouring out your heart to the Lord, say, God, search me, try me, see if there's a wicked way in me. Evidently, they think they can't go 17 hours or all your credit cards will get stolen. And yet, presumptuously, how long have I gone before I've knelt at this altar? I said, God, inspect me. Show me where I thought I was doing just fine, but I'm not. How often do you? Is it every week on Sunday morning? Is it every day? Is it every 6 months at a revival meeting? When you don't install those updates on your computer, you're running this risk. Because the second the updates come out, someone starts writing a virus, because they know there's some people that don't install the updates. They can go ahead and put it on websites. And, you know, even if just 1% of users in the world don't install the updates, 1% of credit cards, that'll make me rich. So they do it every time. There's a secret fault, and now you know it, or maybe you don't. The question is, does Satan know your zero-day vulnerability today? He's finding a way to exploit it. Just like that, you know, hacker in North Korea is trying to exploit the bug in your laptop. Satan may know the secret fault that you don't. Are you willing to let that go till next week, till next month, and then I'll deal with it? Or do I need to ask God right now? Search me, Lord. Cleanse me from my secret fault. Show me. Don't let it have dominion over me. Don't let it take hold. And I want my thoughts and my words to meet your standard.